I want to talk this morning a little bit about overcoming doubt. And it's something I've been thinking a lot about lately. It's a topic that it's come up for me, but also in my own life and my own life experience. And the idea of faith, I'm going to need that actually. Yeah. The idea of faith and what faith means. We're taught from day one, the word faith is introduced to us. And we talk a lot about faith, but what does actually faith really mean? And especially in relation to doubt. And I want to talk this morning a little bit about doubt and overcoming doubt. And a couple weeks ago, we were going through Habakkuk, and that one very powerful verse, which I want to kind of just open up this morning with in Habakkuk, which if you were doing the Bible studies, you'll be familiar with this verse, but in Habakkuk 2. So let's just go back to Habakkuk and kind of as an opening to this morning, we're just going to read that one verse in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. So turn with me if you can. And it says in Habakkuk, that's one of the last books of the Old Testament. There's Habakkuk, and after Habakkuk, there's Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So really within four books of the New Testament if you're having a difficult time finding it. But Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. And this is the phrase I just kind of want to open up with this morning. But the righteous shall live by faith. But the righteous or the just shall live by faith." So let's just open this morning in prayer. Father, we, Lord, realize our shortcomings. I really realize my own shortcomings, Lord. And Lord, I just thank you that we can rely on you, your word, your Holy Spirit. And just pray that as we look at your word this morning, that it would come alive to us, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, Lord, we would see afresh what you have, the real life that you would have for us. Often we settle for second best, Lord, but this morning show us the best that you have, Lord, for us in your name. Amen. So all of us, I'm sure, face doubt in our life. I know I have often faced doubt, and we just think of doubt in terms of not having the assurance or not having the faith to really believe something, especially when it comes to Christianity, because we live in a world or in a culture where most people aren't Christians, and we really actually believe very differently than most people. That might not be evident on a day-to-day level, but if the world actually knew what we believed about a lot of things, they would be quite shocked. They would be shocked, for example, our views on homosexuality. They would be shocked about our views of maybe world religions, Islam. They might be shocked about the fact that we believe in one way. They'd be quite surprised, and most of the time they don't really have any idea, but the reality is we are very different in the way, and sometimes that results in us doubting, and really if we don't come to terms with that doubt, we're going to live a life that is really ineffective, you could say. So I'm not sure, maybe this morning there's someone here or some of you here this morning that are facing the issues of doubt, lack of faith in your life right now, that you really can't say that you are bold in your approach to Christ and your faith, that you know for sure what you believe. It could be an event that has come your way or something, but maybe there is that doubt. And so hopefully this morning as we look at this, this will be an encouragement to you this morning. So I often associate doubt with a lack of passion. And one of the areas that I've been really challenged with lately in my own life is how passionate am I about Christ? How much passion do I show for Christ and what he did for me and for his kingdom as one of his ambassadors? How passionate am I? And I've thought about this a lot lately because I know that as a father of children, that one of the key areas that they will question me on, or one of the key areas they will identify the validity of my faith is how passionate I am about Christianity. You cannot fake passion. And I've realized in my own life, sometimes that lack of passion, that could cripple the faith of my kids. Because they look at me and they say, oh, you know, Dad, you know, he talks a lot about Christianity. He goes to church every week, and he does, you know, he talks a lot, you know, with his family, and we even read from the scriptures. But they can tell when you're passionate and when you're not passionate about something. And let me tell you, kids will know whether you're passionate about Christianity or not, right? They will know whether you actually believe the scriptures, whether the scripture is true in your own life. You cannot hide passion, and therefore, and you can't fake it as well. And I want passion to be part of my own life. I want to be so sold out for Christianity. I want to be so sold out for Christ that the passion just kind of bleeds through me, and not in a fake way, not in a smile on my face, but in a real genuine way. And I want my kids to be able to see that, and others around me. I know that my coworkers and the people I meet on the road, that's how they'll be convinced that I'm a Christian, is simply because of my passion. And this morning, I would like to ask you, how is your passion doing? Are you passionate about Christianity? Are you passionate about Christ this morning? Is that passion coming through? And it might not be. It might not be because of a couple of factors. Maybe right now you are suffering from doubt. And doubt will kill passion every single time. And that's not, of course, where we want to stay. All of us face doubt. All of us have that time in our life where we have doubt in our life, and that kills our passion. It kills our testimony. But if we live the rest of our life like that, it'll kill the faith of those around us as well, including our kids. We live in a culture, of course, of skepticism, right? It's one of the problems with doubt is that we kind of have a love-hate relationship with it. In the academic world, for example, to be a lifelong skeptic is considered a good thing. You know, if you're considered a true scientist if you are always skeptical of things, right? And skepticism in some circumstances can actually help. If you're skeptical, they say, you know, it can make you ask questions and relevant questions, and those questions could lead to truth. But the point is that as Christians, we are called to live by faith. And this skepticism can bleed into our life, and we think we end up living a life that is a life of skepticism, and we kind of think, oh, it's not a bad thing, you know. I'm a skeptic, and you wouldn't say this maybe, but really, you're a skeptic of the Bible. You're a skeptic of Christ. You're skeptical about the faith lessons that are taught in the Bible. You're skeptical about what God can actually do. You don't really believe in miracles. You don't really believe that Jesus is preparing a place for you right now. You don't really, really truly, that you're skeptical. You say, I'll leave it open. It's possible. But you're skeptical. And trust me, that skepticism is not how we're supposed to live as Christ, as Christians. And it will kill our faith. And in fact, the faith and skepticism cannot go hand in hand. One quote that I was, when I was preparing for a Bible study last week, and when we're going through Haggai, was that doubt can be as superficial as the pat answers of fundamentalism. I'll say that one more time. Doubt can be as superficial as the pat answers of fundamentalism. You know, think about that, right? It's being in a state of doubt, this can be a very superficial situation. I just want to read a story quickly of Billy Graham, and this touched my life this week. Billy Graham came under his own faith siege when he was beginning his ministries. His grandson is writing this. Billy Graham's faith came under siege in the summer of 1949, just before Los Angeles crusade that propelled him onto the national scene. As president of Northwestern Schools, Mr. Graham was invited to speak at the college briefing conference, which was held at Forest Home, a receipt center east of Los Angeles. Also speaking was his good friend and fellow evangelist, Chuck Templeton, whose views on the authority of scriptures were quickly changing. Not for the first time, Mr. Templeton challenged Graham. Billy, you're 50 years out of date. People no longer accept the Bible as being inspired the way you do. Your faith is too simple. Alone in his room that night, Mr. Graham studied the scriptures profusely. I had no doubt concerning the deity of Christ, Jesus Christ, or the validity of the gospel, he later wrote in his biography, Just As I Am. But was the Bible completely true? With the Los Angeles campaign galloping toward me, I had to have an answer. If I could not trust the Bible, I could not go on. I would have to quit the school presidency. I would have to leave pulpit evangelism. His heart heavy, he went for a walk. The moon was out and the shadows were long in the San Bernardino Mountains surrounding the retreat center. Dropping to his knees there in the woods, he opened the Bible at random on a tree stump in front of him. Oh God, he prayed, there are many things in this book I do not understand. There are some areas in that do not seem to correlate with modern science. He paused. Then he continued, Father, I am going to accept this as thy word by faith. I am going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts. I will believe this to be your inspired word. When he stood up from his knees that August night, his eyes stung with tears. I sensed the presence and power of God as I had not sensed it in months. Not all my questions were answered, but I knew a spiritual battle in my soul had been fought and won. The rest of his life, he would say, was hinged on that moment of faith. And we know the testimony of Billy Graham and what he was able to do. His life, he would say, hinged on that moment where he had to, by faith, accept the scriptures to be the word of God. And we have to come to those moments ourselves. If you believe that your intellectual ability is going to get you somewhere in life, you're going to be very, very confused in the end and very, very disappointed. Because trust me, your intellectual ability and your ability to figure things out will only lead you astray. There is a lot of examples around of that happening. So Hebrews 11, and we're not going to read it, but just go there for a brief minute, because that is, of course, in this message, is not about Hebrews 11. But what do you notice about Hebrews 11? And because most of us here have read, even studied this passage before in detail, I just want to make one or two points about Hebrews chapter 11. We know that it's called the faith chapter for a reason. It's because every single one of these people mentioned here lived by faith. It says, now faith is the essence of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then it goes on, by faith Abel, by faith Cain, or by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith, and it goes on and on. Every single one of these men and women had a life of faith. And I'll talk a little bit later about what faith is. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is not, how do you feel today? Do I feel like having faith? No. These men and women had decided that and to live a life of faith, and that faith is ultimately what gave them their testimony. And hopefully each one of you sitting here this morning want to be one of those great men and women, want to leave a legacy. Do you? Do you really want to leave a legacy like that? Do you honestly want to leave? If you don't, just be honest with yourself, because you might not want to. You might say, I don't have it in me. Or you might not even know Christ this morning. Or you might not even have the understanding of what the Bible teaches about these things. But do you really want to live a life by faith and be one of these? Is that what you want? Or do you? I think most of you do here. You want that, right? And we have to live a life simply by faith. Who do you respect? If you're a mature Christian, you will, in your mind, I could ask you, who are the great men and women in your life right now that if you could, you would like to imitate and you would like to be? Not, I know you'd all like to imitate Christ. I know that's a good answer. But on earth here, whether past or present, who would you like to imitate your life after? Who are people where you say, I would like my legacy to be like that? And what I can tell you, is that if you have your life oriented in the right direction, I bet that person lived a life by faith. Or faith was a major factor in their life. Because hopefully it's not someone who made a lot of money. That's what you... Hopefully it's not someone who got a lot of fame. Or a sports figure. If you think that, start to go look at what these... If you're fooled by thinking these people have great lives, just all look at the personal lives of these people are like. They're awful. Right? A lot of these... Most of them. Not all of them, but a lot of them. It's not just fame or fortune. So these people that you really respect, it's actually... So you know that it's the only way that you will have... If you want to be like them, you will have to live a life by faith. It's not an option. It's not an option. Your intellect... It's not like your intellect or your ability to do things or ability to give money or your ability or anything. It's not going to get you where you want to be. It's the life of faith that you need. I want to go to a faith lesson in the scriptures of which really encouraged me, and I really saw the heart of Christ come through. And this faith lesson is in Matthew chapter 11. All of us turn here, and we're going to read that this morning. Matthew chapter 11, it's the account of Jesus with his disciples and then the John the Baptist disciples come and ask him a few questions. Now, many times people have said this is a chapter where, you know, John the Baptist doubted and was in prison. We know that John the Baptist was in prison. We know that he had been in prison because of his opinions about Herod and how... And Herod's marriage, and so, of course, that didn't go well. And so he was thrown into prison, and he had been languishing there, and probably in not very good conditions. And his whole world had been different than what he had expected it to be. He had expected to go hand in hand with the Messiah into a great kingdom. And there was, what we often look at this as the doubt of John the Baptist. We look at this chapter as John the Baptist doubting. And in a sense, there is that for sure. There's that component. But there's a little bit more under the surface here that I would like to look at this morning, I think is encouraging. So let's just read it. It says, When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went their way, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So this is, I picture, you know, the disciples of John just leaving, and as they're kind of still within earshot, Jesus is still talking. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So John the Baptist, just to lay a little context, John the Baptist was himself, to understand this chapter a little bit, but John himself was a rabbi. How do we know that? If you go to John 3, verse 26, it specifically refers to John as a rabbi. You know, when his disciples came up to them, they said, John, they were talking to John, they said, John, rabbi. So we know that John was a rabbi, and in context of the other verses, we know he was not just a normal rabbi, he was actually a very famous rabbi. He was renowned for his teaching. He was renowned for his knowledge of the Old Testament, or what we would say is the Old Testament, but they would say simply the Scriptures. So he was a renowned rabbi with a mission, right? His mission, and he knew it well, was to proclaim that Christ would come and Christ would set up his kingdom. And John was utterly sold out and passionate about that. He was besides being 100%, like I would say he's the equivalent to a Paul, you know, very knowledgeable. New. So John here is in prison, and now he's starting to doubt. He's saying, why am I here? And so he does what is really common for rabbis to do, and that is ask questions. Because in the Jewish world, you don't make statements. The smarter you are, the better questions you ask. That's the way the Middle Eastern mind thinks. And that's really common. You see in the Scriptures, Jesus often, as a rabbi himself, asks questions. And you never answer, in the Middle Eastern Jewish context, you never answer a question with an answer, with a statement. How do you answer a question? You ask, right? That's how they did things back then. And so when you get two scholars here, let's say Jesus himself was a rabbi, a well-known rabbi, respected, and you get John the Baptist, they're going to do things that might not surprise. There's going to be thoughts underpinning some of these thoughts that if you don't understand quickly or right away, you have to dig in a little bit deeper. So one of the things rabbis loved to do is they had loved to allude to the Scriptures. Scriptures was everything to a rabbi, right? They memorized the Scriptures. They memorized for sure the first five books of the old, like the Pentateuch. But most likely John, because of his renown, would have memorized the whole entire Old Testament. They had the Scriptures memorized. Scriptures was everything to a rabbi. And everything they taught and every answer they gave was all about the Scripture. So they loved, and the way that, when they talked, they loved using what was called an allusion. An allusion was you would give a verse from an Old Testament, from the Old Testament, and that verse was meant to trigger your mind to what else was being said in that context. So if you reference, you know, Isaiah chapter 35, you would say a verse, but what you actually meant to say was not that verse, but a verse three or four verses down. And they did this all the time. This was called an allusion. So they would do that, so they would say one verse, and then people would, because they had memorized that whole chapter, they knew it by heart, they'd say, oh, I know what he's trying to do. He's actually trying to say a couple verses later. And that's where the punch would be. So, for example, every time you read in the New Testament where the Pharisees got really angry with Jesus, it says, and they wanted to stone him, it's not because the verse Jesus quoted. A lot of times it's because the context he quoted it from the Old Testament. If you go read three or four verses up or three or four verses or more down, you'll realize why they got so angry, because that would have been something targeted right at them as leaders, for example. That's just a little aside there. But so that's just to give you a little context. And that's exactly what he does here. He alludes to the Old Testament. So he says, are you the one who is to come, or are we looking? So he asked the question, which I think he said a good rabbi. Are you the one who is to come, or are we looking? So he says, are you the coming one? And another translation might say, now, the coming one was the name and referred in the Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament? Well, a couple places it referred to the one who is to come, or the coming one. But to where he was referencing, which is in Zechariah chapter 9. So just go back over to Zechariah chapter 9. Undoubtedly, I agree that this is what he to. So Zechariah chapter 9, it says, rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. So here it is, the coming one. So he is the coming one. Righteous and having salvation, he is humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. This is undoubtedly when John the Baptist says, are you the coming one? This is what he is referring to. Is this you? Are you the one that we expected to come? Now, why would he refer to Zechariah 9? And he does what was typically an allusion. Look down in verse 11. This is why John the Baptist referred to this chapter. Because, as you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So what John is saying here is, by referring to this, he's saying, are you the coming one? If you are, why am I in prison? Because you're supposed to come and set the prisoners free. Why am I still in prison? That's the question John was really asking. And not surprising, you know, he's like, why? It says that you're supposed to set the prisoners free. Like, you're going to come, you're the coming one. And you're going to come and do all these miracles, including setting the prisoners free. Hello, I'm still in prison. So John is wondering, what's going on? Why am I here? Why am I here? But his question, because there's always so many layers to these rabbinical questions, was still true. He still was asking, are you really the one? Are we looking for another? He doubted Christ. Now, the answer, don't be surprised if Christ gives a complicated answer too, because he's a rabbi. And he does. So let's go back to Matthew. Jesus is always encouraging. You can always turn a moment of doubt into encouragement. And Jesus, verse 4, so Matthew chapter 11, verse 4, says, and Jesus answered them, go tell John what you see and hear. Then he quotes again from the Old Testament, and this is, There's a number of places where you probably recognize this phrase. A number of places where it references this type of talk in the Old Testament. It says, go and tell what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. But really it's, the quote is in verse 5. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Now, Jesus quotes the Old Testament. And there's a couple of places where this phrase is mentioned. One is in Isaiah chapter 42. And in Isaiah chapter 42, it says things in verse 7. It says, the lame walk. I wish we had time to go there, but I guess we. Isaiah chapter 40. I'll read it. Maybe you don't have to go there, but for the sake of. So in Isaiah chapter 42, it says, verse 6 and 7, 6b, it says, I will give you a covenant for the people a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prisons those who sit in darkness. And before that, he also, and interestingly, 42 opens with the word, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen." So the chosen one, right? Now, Jesus could have referred to this chapter because it says specifically, the blind have received their sight, and the prisoners are set free. But what Jesus instead does is he refers to the other time that is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 35. And I'll read that. And think about how appropriate this was for John. It says in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4, and John would have known by the answer Christ gave that this is what he was referring to. It says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." So Jesus, instead of referring to Isaiah 42, where he mentions, what is noted, he goes to Isaiah chapter 35, and he references this one. What does it not say in Isaiah chapter 35? It doesn't say the prisoners will be set free. Right? So it says everything else is, the blind will receive their sight. What it doesn't say, the prisoners. So in the answer that Jesus gives here, in chapter 11, verse 5, the blind receive their sight, it specifically does not mention that the prisoners will be set free. So Jesus' answer to John was, a lot of good things are happening. Amazing things are happening, just like the Old Testament said, by the way. But not all prisoners will be set free. And the message was clearly to John, you will not be set free. And that would have been, of course, a powerful message to John. One, that Jesus was the one, the chosen one, but maybe a little bit discouraging to hear. He wouldn't be set free. But John, Jesus goes on kind of one step further here. I'm going to read just from 7 down to verse 9, the end of 9. It says, as they went their way, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." So, as a way of encouraging John, and this is what I love about Christ, and this is the message that Christ wanted to give to John. Does anyone know what he's quoting? It's a direct reference here. It's a little bit more obvious than some of the others. What's John quoting here? Maybe your own Bible will help you. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." What is Jesus quoting here? Malachi 3. Okay, so go to Malachi 3. Jesus is quoting Malachi 3 here. And he does another allusion. And in this way, he encourages and teaches a valuable lesson to John about faith. So Malachi 3, verse 1, it says these exact words, right? "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come out of the temple." So there it is. right there. Now, let's continue with verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. John was the tribe of what? Zechariah was the priest, right? John's dad. So John was what? A Levite, right? He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. That is what a powerful message that would have been to John, right? Sitting in prison. What a personal message. You couldn't get more clear than that. And Jesus, undoubtedly, this is the verse that Jesus had for John by quoting verse 1. I will purify the sons of Levi. John, Jesus is saying, you're in prison for a reason. You're in prison because I am purifying you like silver and gold. And one of the things that where we often lose faith, where we often start to doubt, is when things go wrong, right? We often lose faith when the troubles come. And I've been in many of those situations where life is really, really difficult. And that is when we can start to doubt. We can start to lose faith. And in doing so, we can start to falter. And we can start to question our Savior. Really, is he the coming one, or do we look for another? And where are you this morning? Are you one of these people that are like John, in prison, or another scenario that is like that? You know, you're losing your faith. You've lost your faith. And the doubts are there. And you think, this morning you sit and think, I'm not really passionate about God because of my life. One thing I've learned is that the tough times, and it's almost a cliche, but the tough times do purify me, have purified me. And I am not any different than you. I was thinking about this week. One of the ways I could curse you, one curse that I could give you would be to make your life easy. I think that would be the worst curse on your life, is to make your life easy. To remove all of your financial stress. That would be part of the curse. Remove all of your relationship, family issues. Remove all of your complications that come with your job. Remove all issues of the fellowship here at Bethel Park. I might even wish a new car for you. I might wish a pay upgrade. I might wish early retirement. I might wish a cottage for you. Maybe a boat. Pontoon. Brad and I were always looking at pontoons online in Kijiji. You can never. But you know what? And you could go through your life and like, you know right now that part of you is pursuing an easy life. You want, part of where you spend your energy is trying to make your life easy. One way or another. You fanatically try to provide enough money to pay off what you need for your pleasures. You fanatically try to, even in terms of relationships, make everything, smooth everything over. You try hard as you can to work to get that next promotion, maybe. And in the end, really what it is, you look at those HGTV magazines are really your beside your night table, not the Bible. And you're looking at how life could be if you just renovated your house like that. And, you know, how vast and amazing it would be, right? And we do that. We do that. We want to make life easy. And the reality is life is not easy. And we have to take by faith the message of Christ, that he wants to purify us. By faith, we have to accept the difficulties of life, and we have to accept that Christ is doing way more than we can imagine. And that's what the lesson that John had to learn. And as I close here, what is faith? Is it a feeling? I don't have to take 5 minutes to say this because it's actually really simple. Faith is not a feeling. What is faith? Okay, if faith is so important, what is faith? To trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus. Obedience is faith. And that might sound like we're being religious, you know. We're applying the law, but no, obedience. Just obey. So if you are in doubt this morning, one of the ways you can turn your life around is simply starting to obey God. Take those doubts and turn them into obedience. God, I will trust you no matter what I believe, and I will have faith. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the everlasting one. His wounds for me shall plead. Isn't that an amazing hymn? Lord, we looked this morning at your word, and we know that we don't often have faith. We often are trying to make our life more comfortable. And in doing so, Lord, we only are given doubt and discouragement. And Lord, if we are here this morning and we are doubtful about who you are, we pray that you would give us faith. Lord, help us, give us the desire to obey you so that we can, in obedience, follow you. Lord, and help our minds to be, Lord, just restful, just completely at ease with who you are and what you've said, and not to doubt. And then we know with that we can go forward in the true passion. We can be passionate people. We can be passionate about your word. We can be passionate towards those around us, that you are the God of the universe and that you in the end win. You are the one who will come back and take us to be with you, and nothing will change that. So Lord, help us and encourage us this morning. In your name, amen.